Good morning, man. We are, as Zach said, in Philippians. Today, we're in chapter 1, verses 7 to 8. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the... For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I promise not to say everything twice this morning, but it's a short passage worth repeating. About 20 years ago, when I was still an associate with my law firm, we had a huge project. It was a recapitalization of this multifamily portfolio, and it was very complex. There's a lot of really high-level, sophisticated work to do, but at that stage in my career, it was kind of the low-level, busy stuff, and I was a team of about six people kind of doing the unglamorous stuff associated with real estate. I was reviewing title and survey and drafting corporate consents and pulling together deeds and all these sorts of documents, and we put together a lot of late nights, but as is almost always the case in a project like that, at the end, there's still a whole lot to do. So we had, on a particular day, this closing date. It was one of these deals where we had to have the original documents in the hands of the escrow agent who was in, I think, Miami, and if we didn't have them there by 11 o'clock, people were going to lose millions of dollars of deposits, and loan commitments would terminate. There's contractual liabilities, and it was your basic legal Armageddon. So there are lots of big, scary consequences if we didn't get it done. So the day before that day, all the big wigs with the client come in, and the senior partners in our firm are sitting around the table, and you guys, some of you have probably been part of a process like this. They're sitting around, and we just have tons of documents that we'd stayed up until late the night before and put in all these racks for them to sign. But, you know, they're leisurely, and they're taking their time, and they're telling their war stories, and they're laughing and slowly signing the documents. And the day's getting later and later and later, and those of us who are standing to the side are starting to sweat, and we're like, are we going to get these documents in time to pull it all together? Are we going to have all this? So finally, the bigwigs get up, and they walk down to the Four Seasons to sip bourbon and congratulate themselves, and the rest of us have all these documents that we've got to put together. So we've got to get all these signature pages and put the right documents there and have the right attachments. And, of course, there's emails going around with updated schedules and deal terms. And so we're sweating it, and we're working really hard to put this closing package together. And I don't mean a FedEx envelope. I mean banker's boxes of documents that we had to get together. And we're sitting around this big work table and trying to get it all together and frantically sorting, attaching, and doing all this stuff. Well, the office FedEx deadline passed. I mean, you guys have been there, right? So your office has a FedEx deadline of like 6 o'clock where they have to pick up stuff, but then there's a building FedEx deadline of like 7 o'clock. So 6 o'clock comes, and then 7 o'clock comes, and then you start making the calls. Where's the latest FedEx office in the city? It's like, well, that one, they'll pick up until 9. 9 o'clock passes. Like I said, there's big consequences here. 9 o'clock passes, and then it's like, okay, well, the last resort was always Delta Dash. If you could get it down to the airport for Delta Dash, I think if you got it there by 10, then they could get it where it was going in time. Well, it's 9:45, and we're still putting documents together, and the junior partner who's kind of in charge of us comes in, and he says, come on, guys, we can do this. And I was sort of next in the seniority line, so it fell to me to say, no, we can't. And he takes it's memorably, he took a big stack of documents and he slammed it on the desk, screamed a profanity, and ran out of the room. So I looked at a young woman who was working with us and I said, is there anything on your calendar more important than this tomorrow? It was a rhetorical question. The answer was no. And so I told her to go and book a plane ticket to Miami for first thing in the morning. So we stayed up the rest of that night putting all the documents together, get them in the boxes, put her in a cab, sent her to the airport. She gets down to Miami, I think it was Miami, and she's trying to get to the escrow agent. There's a drawbridge that stopped her, and she just like barely gets there with five minutes exhausted, you know, putting the documents at the feet of the escrow agent just in time to avoid this legal Armageddon, and the deal closes. And most of the people who got credit for it were utterly unaware of all the work that we had done in that. So depending on your temperament, this might sound really odd to you, or you may completely get this. That whole experience is one of my favorite memories from my legal career. The adrenaline, the problem solving, the teamwork, the getting it done. To this day, 20 years later, when I get together with some of the people who were part of that project, we tell that story and we laugh. That was just a good, fun memory, despite the stress of it. So what in the world does that story have to do with Philippians 1, 7 to 8? I'm sure a lot of you are wondering that. Well, I tell the story to illustrate the fact that the experience of working with other people toward a common goal is one of the most bonding experiences that we can have. The more significant that goal is, the more significant the bonding that takes place. The affection that Paul has for the Philippian Christians flows from the fact that the Philippians were partakers of grace with Paul, figuratively standing beside him in his distant prison cell as they participate in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul has strong affection, longing for these people, and it's because they're joined together in this difficult, often stressful, but extremely valuable task of advancing the kingdom of God in a fallen world. There were other people in my office that day who could have stayed, they could have participated with us, but they went home. They avoided the task. They saw the work and stress involved, and they didn't want any part of it. No doubt they had a nice dinner, probably had a nice conversation, good night's sleep, but they missed out on a memorable experience. They were never part of the team that closed the deal that night. They were strangers to our story. Men, don't opt out of your greatest adventure, which is to join with your brothers and sisters in Christ to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul begins his letter with expressions of overflowing emotions for the Philippian Christians. He says that he thanks God for them, that he has joy in all his remembrance of them. Well, in these two verses, he justifies that emotion by saying, "It is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." Now, for those of you who don't know or were not here for the opening session, Paul is in prison. He doesn't say where. Most scholars think he was probably imprisoned in Rome. Now, the church at Philippi was not real close to there. It was in modern-day Greece. But Paul had come to the Philippian, had brought the gospel initially to the Philippian church, and that story is told in Acts 16. And they had a dramatic experience in bringing the gospel to them, and whole households ended up believing in him. We're about 10 years now removed from that initial experience in Philippi, and so he's got some history with this church. This church has learned to grow and advance the gospel without him, and yet, even at that distant remove, he's feeling this connection with them. He's sending this letter to them. The Greek word for grace, and I've got this app where I can listen to them pronounce Greek words, so I try to duplicate that, and I'm sure I get it wrong, but forgive me. The Greek word for grace, charis, has the same root word, the same root as the word for joy, chara. Charis, or grace, is joy, favor, acceptance, a kindness granted, a benefit. That's the definition of grace. Joy, favor, acceptance, a kindness granted, a benefit. Paul and the Philippian Christians were partakers of the same grace, which is the grace of God extended to sinners. But he describes this means by which the Philippians were fellow partakers of this grace. In verse 4, Paul says that they have participated in the gospel from the first day until now. So he's hearkening back to that story told in Acts 16. He says, you guys have been participating in that grace, this gospel of Jesus Christ, from that first day till now, about 10 years later. He says that in verse 4. Paul says in verse 7 that they have partaken with him in his imprisonment. Now, obviously, these people were not literally in prison with him. That's not what he means by that. But they had supported him. They sent financial assistance. They sent money to him for the things that he needed. This wasn't like a modern prison where the government takes care of your needs. You're locked in a cell and you're really dependent on your friends and family to provide for your needs. The Philippian Christians had done this, as far distant as they were. They'd also sent, as we're going to see later in this letter, a man named Epaphroditus. They sent him with that gift. They also sent him to bring emotional, practical support, assistance, comfort, camaraderie. So in helping Paul, the Philippians took on the risks associated with being connected with the prisoner of the empire. If someone's in jail, some notorious person, someone who's broken the law, and you publicly identify yourself with him by sending him assistance, by sending him support, you're taking that risk of being associated with that person and what he stands for. Their sharing of grace was not merely a passive receipt. And sometimes, men, we're guilty of that, aren't we? We hear about someone doing something risky and aggressive and noble and something that impresses us, and we say, we're with you. We're praying for you. But the thought of actually stepping out and risking ourselves, exposing ourselves, spending of ourselves, that's a little bit more remote. It's harder to do. This is what fuels the affection he has for the Philippians. They had taken that step toward him. Recall that the city of Philippi was a Roman colony. We established that a lot of the population were retired Roman soldiers, and so this colony had people who lived there had all the benefits as if they were in Italy itself on the peninsula. I'm sure that it was a patriotic place. I'm sure they took pride in that connection to Rome. It was the greatest empire the world had ever known. Rome was astounding, not only in its conquest, but in its technological and engineering prowess. And most of you guys have studied Rome at some point. It was really an extraordinary empire that lasted for hundreds of years. It was unparalleled in its capacity for administration. It was wealthy. It was powerful. It was unprecedented. And yet, in this same empire that held their allegiance now held their friend and mentor, Paul, as a prisoner. There were, for that reason, no doubt, Christians who were critical of Paul and who blamed him for his own imprisonment. Can't you just hear the whispers of some of these people who really love the empire, but they also love Paul? They're probably saying, why does he have to be so radical in his speech? Rome's pretty generous in his freedom, so why doesn't he just operate within the rules? Why isn't Paul more grateful for his citizenship and the privileges that it provides? But Paul's circumstances didn't hinder their relationship. The Philippian Christians didn't take that position with respect to Paul. They didn't basically say, oh, Paul's responsible for his own circumstances. Being a prisoner could have presented that obstacle to their wholehearted support, but they took the attitude that it was their imprisonment too. That gospel that Paul's preaching, that's my gospel. That gospel that defines Paul and his ministry, that defines me and my ministry. So if Paul's in prison, I am in that sense in prison, because I believe the same things. By participating with Paul in his imprisonment, the Philippians, in what was no doubt a difficult choice, were choosing the gospel over their political connection with Rome. For the Philippian Christians, the gospel was not just an idea or an ethic or a therapeutic way of thinking. It was a radical, all-consuming theology to which the Philippians gave their very highest allegiance. The shared passionate allegiance is what allowed Paul to hold such an affectionate connection with the Philippians. This wasn't just a sentimental support. It wasn't a casual letter written or an occasional prayer prayed. The Philippians had to choose their allegiance, and they chose the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say that the Philippians partook in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The word defend suggests that the Philippians defended the gospel against false accusations and characterizations. They were defenders of the gospel. He appreciated that. We live in a culture in which the gospel is more and more under attack, under a criticism. Are we, like the Philippians, willing to kind of raise our head and defend the gospel, to defend it against false characterizations, false accusations? Sometimes it feels like we're in a war like World War I, and you just feel like keeping your head beneath the trench line. It's like, well, if I just keep my head down, I'm not going to get shot. But that's not really what we're called to as Christians. We got to raise our head. We got to be willing to be identified with this gospel. We need to be willing to take the aggressive responses that sometimes come. That's what Paul is applauding in the Philippians. This wasn't free for them. This wasn't easy for them. This wasn't just a casual decision on their part. They were choosing to take the risks associated with defending the gospel. In this modern day and age, not quite with the severity of imprisonment, but in this modern day and age, we take risks when we defend the gospel. There's a lot of people who are assaulting the gospel right now, all aspects of it. let us be like the Philippians, defenders of the gospel. The Philippians also confirmed the gospel. He says you defend and you confirm the gospel. They confirmed the gospel with their words and in their lives. Too often, men, there's a disconnect. Even some who defend the gospel, they live lives that are not consistent with the gospel. Well, that doesn't help the cause. The Philippians were defending and confirming the gospel. They were living in a way consistent with the gospel. They did this in defiance of the same government that had imprisoned Paul. They were unashamed. They were placing their bets. They were evidencing true belief. They were willing to walk what they taught. That's what we talked about last semester in James. That's for real. It's what's true. In the King James translation, verse 8 reads differently, and it's kind of curious how it reads. Verse 8 reads, God is my record, how greatly I long for you, all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. That doesn't sound really appealing. It doesn't really seem to make a lot of sense. God is my record, how greatly I long for you, all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. It's an odd phrase, but that translation is true to the Greek. The Greek word, actually didn't listen to this one, splanchnois. The modern version translates that as affection, but the word literally defines the entrails, the guts, the intestines. That's what that word literally means. It identifies them as being involved in the emotion. But really, that concept's not so foreign to us in the English. We have this word visceral, the word visceral in English. It can be either a reference to the viscera, the intestines, the guts, or it can be a reference to deep inward feelings as opposed to intellect. So we have this concept even in English. I feel it in my gut. Science is starting to support this. We have tons of nerve endings in our gut. We often literally feel things in our gut when we're having deep emotions. That's why this reference is kind of built into our language. We know this. I feel it in my gut. Paul's affection for these people was more than some detached reason conclusion. These people are my friends. They've helped me, so they're my friends. Deep in his gut, he had longing and affection for these people because of their shared passion for the gospel, because of their identification with him in the midst of his trials. Sometimes, men, we can be too dismissive of the role of emotion in our lives. And I say this particularly, my brand of Christian can be like this. And by my brand, I mean someone who's grown up in a Presbyterian Reformed tradition. We're kind of afraid. Zach, can you back? We're afraid of emotion. We don't like it. We just kind of want to turn that. But that's not realistic. Emotional highs should never be the goal of our faith. Emotions can never be the engine for our faith. Emotion should not govern us. But to deny the power of emotion is to deny a significant part of how God has created us, how he's wired us. Emotions play an undeniably important role in just the quality of the experience of our lives. If you live a righteous life, it even affects our ministry. If you live a righteous life, but your life is characterized by grim emotions, dour expressions, and a lack of passion and joy, if that's kind of how you walk, that guy's righteous, he follows the rules, he's a pretty joyless guy. Is anyone likely to say, tell me what I must do to be saved? More likely, people are going to say, I don't really want that. But if you live a life of resilient joy, defiant joy, which is a joy that's not defined by circumstances, but that flows from something that is always true and forever true, if you live that kind of life and people see you navigate the challenges of this life that we all have and do so with joy, with exuberance, with confidence, with hope, that very likely will prompt the question, tell me, what must I do to be saved? It's a reference, of course, back to Acts 16, where the jailer, when he's encountering Paul after he's freed from prison and yet doesn't flee, the jailer's astounded by this, and he says, tell me, what must I do to be saved? We want to live in that way. We want to prompt people to ask that question, and we want to be prepared to give an answer when it's asked. This joy, this defiant joy, flows from the unchanging reality of having a God who loves you and has prepared a place for you. And if your joy flows from that, then the people of the suffering world are going to long for that as they watch it, see it in your lives. So men, free yourselves up to feel both elation and sadness. David is our great model for this, a man who felt extremely and passionately but remained rooted in belief in an eternal God. David was clearly not a morally perfect man. But he was a man who lived his life consistently rooted in the belief of an eternal God. If we deny the role of emotion in our lives, we're living artificially. Let's not live artificially. Bring the whole realm of your emotion before God and seek out relationships with people who stir up what Paul is describing here. Surround yourself with people who stir up in you that longing in the gut, because you're connected. You have the joint goal of serving Jesus Christ. The primary thrust of these two verses is a celebration of the strong affection that Paul had for his brethren in the Philippian church. The strength of this affection flowed from the fact that the Philippian church shared Paul's passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Man, I hear sadness in a lot of people around my age. We just feel like they've lost a lot of passion and drive and vigor. Do you want passion? Do you want purpose? Do you want camaraderie? Do you sometimes look back in the earlier parts of your life and you miss the sense of connection that you felt one time in maybe a military unit or an athletic team or a fraternity? Think of the strength of bond available to you if you were to join with brothers and sisters in Christ in working toward a goal with eternal consequences. This all feeds into my nugget for the day, which is that each of you should choose a ministry and go all in. I don't mean something like this. This is a wonderful, it's necessary, it's part of our edification. What I mean is a ministry where you're outward, where you're serving, something like we're talking about doing on Wednesday. Don't do this as a lone ranger. Join either an existing team of people or create a new team of people with a shared vision and then go all in. Don't spread yourself too thin, but find something for which you can be fully invested, expend significant effort. Find a team with a need for your particular giftedness. We all have some giftedness. Find a group of people who needs what you bring. Don't settle for a ministry whose ultimate goal is anything less than serving the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There's lots of causes that sound noble and are, but where you want to go all in is something that is serving a goal worthy of going all in. Pour yourself into such a ministry with other people and then enjoy the relationships that flow from working hard with your brethren toward a shared goal. One of the things I try to communicate to my children is how much joy can come from working really hard at something worth doing. And so much of the energy that we lose, I think, as we get older in life, is a lot of things are done, a lot of things are accomplished, and we lose that sense of purpose. One of the biggest complaints I hear from retired people, ironically, is that some of them miss the stress. It's like that's the last thing I think I would miss is the stress. But the stress gave them that drive. I got something to do when I wake up every morning. Sense of purpose. It gave you a sense of drive. I'm not asking. You find out you kind of miss it because it gave you a sense of purpose. It gave you a sense of drive. I'm not asking you to go out and bring on stress necessarily, but I am asking you to go out and take on something that gives you drive, purpose, meaning. I think that it's a good thing, our culture of retirement, in the sense that we can finish our professional income earning lives and we can move on to another phase of life, but don't retire from this. If anything, allow your retirement to be a broadened opportunity for this. Don't use it as a chance to just sit and rest, but use it as an opportunity to go even more all in with the resources, with the experience, with the wisdom, the resources that you have. Bring it in for this very noble goal. And with that, I'm going to kick it over to Zach.